Once again this evening, I'd like to thank Pastor Higham for the kind invitation to come along and be a part of this very special time. I'd like to thank him and his wife for their hospitality, and all of the other friends in the congregation who have treated us royally. It has been a blessing to be amongst you, and we very much appreciate the way in which we have been looked after. I think perhaps we've been looked after a little too well. I was thinking as I sat and waited for boarding in Belfast to come across at the start of the week, and I was watching some members of the airport staff busy measuring and weighing items of luggage. I'm rather hoping that they don't extend that to passengers in terms of the return flight. Otherwise, we may be in some difficulty. But in all seriousness, I thank you sincerely for all of the love that you've shown toward us. It has been a blessing and an immense encouragement. And I know that so many folk have been involved in all of this, and I commend you for your efforts in the Lord at this time. I want to direct your thoughts to some parts of the portion that has been read from John's Gospel, chapter 3. Very familiar portion, I'm sure, to many. And just as we come to God's Word, perhaps we might commit ourselves again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bless thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the word of the gospel, for the good news of salvation in Christ. We thank thee for those in our gathering tonight who know the truth of this because they know Christ. We pray earnestly with all our hearts that this might be the experience of every single individual here. So we commit every heart and we commit all the issues of the meeting to thee. Grant the help of the Holy Spirit now. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his presentation of the gospel, refused to proclaim a message that would give anyone a false hope. His words were always tailored to the needs of the individual, and they never failed to puncture self-righteousness, to unveil wrong motives, and to warn of shallow faith and superficial commitment. There is no better example of this approach than that furnished by the dramatic confrontation detailed in John chapter 3. Chronologically, the Savior's meeting with Nicodemus is the first of his one-to-one evangelistic encounters to be recorded in the Gospels. And what a meeting it was. What a meeting it was. Before we come to the substance of the interview, we do well to set this incident in context. And so I invite you once again to notice the words that immediately precede this episode, the words that come at the close of the previous chapter. In John chapter 2 and the verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now, this statement, of course, points to the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God, the all-knowing God. For only God can, with absolute accuracy, read the hearts of men. And is there not confirmation of this in the way that the Savior responded to the man Nicodemus? Just consider the opening interchange here at the head of this third chapter. We read in the second verse concerning Nicodemus that the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, there's no question there. Nicodemus has not got to the point where he is ready to ask his question. But he does not need to. He does not need to. And so immediately in verse 3, we find that Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you see what I mean this evening? The Lord knew very well what was on the mind of this man, and he answers accordingly. He knew exactly who Nicodemus was on the inside as much as on the outside. And I tell you, he has the same all-embracing knowledge of you. Whoever you are tonight, whatever your circumstances, whatever your background, the Lord Jesus Christ reads you. He reads you mind and heart and soul like an open book. Now, as we come to reflect upon this vital conversation, there are three significant matters that I want to highlight. First of all, I want you to see the requirement. The requirement. What did the Lord demand of Nicodemus? What did the Lord demand of him? Well, the requirement is set down in a series of statements that come in the early part of the chapter. Verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 7, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So, the challenge is set before Nicodemus, and however you read or translate these words, the requirement is clear. A man must be born again. He must be born anew. He must be born from above. He must be born of the Spirit. This is the great need, and it is absolute. Two observations we must make. First, the necessity of the new birth. The language leaves us in no doubt that this is an imperative. It's not an option. It is an obligation. It is a necessity. And so you see, when we speak of entering into the kingdom of God, we cannot say that the only thing needful is a little improvement in our lives, a removal of one or two things that are negative, and the introduction or advancement of one or two other things that are more positive. No, that is not what this is about. It is something altogether more radical. It is a new birth. It is a completely new beginning. And of course, the theologians have a word for it. They call it regeneration. Regeneration. It's not that when God comes to deal with us, sinners that we are, that he does a kind of renovation job. He patches it up. No. He creates something entirely new. He gives us new life, and he places that new principle or disposition within us. It's the Apostle Paul who memorably describes this change in the words that he wrote to the church at Corinth in the second letter, a verse that many in our meeting this evening will know very well, 2 Corinthians 5 and the words of the verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He's a new creature. He is a new creation. It's a rebirth, a new start. Many know the reality of this from their own experience. They've had dealings with the Lord, and they know that this is true. I wonder tonight, what about you? What about you? So we have the necessity of the new birth. But of course, we must emphasize also the inclusivity of the new birth. The inclusivity. That is to say, this change, this rebirth is something required of all men. And we see this in two ways. We see it in the general statements made by Christ, and here I'm thinking, of course, of what we find first in verse 3, where addressing Nicodemus, he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's a general statement. And we have another general statement in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It doesn't refer here to any one man or any class of men in particular. This is something that bears upon all men, upon the whole human race in its entirety. But of course, we see the inclusivity of this also in the specific declaration that is made to Nicodemus. And that, of course, is found in the words of verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now the Savior is addressing Nicodemus directly. "Nicodemus, ye must be born again." Even you, Nicodemus, need to be born again. That's the thrust of these words, and it's a very telling point. Here is a man who is described as a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee. He was a most religious man. But the Lord says such a man must be born again. Here's a man who is spoken of as the Master of Israel. Look at those words in verse 10. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a Master of Israel?" Or as it reads literally in the original, "Art thou the Master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" In other words, the Savior is identifying Nicodemus as the most notable religious teacher of his generation in all the land. But the Lord says, this man must be born again. Here's a man profoundly interested in the things of God, so much so that he sought opportunity to converse with the Savior privately. But that's not enough. He must be born again. You see the implication. Any one of us may have impeccable credentials as far as man might judge. We might be religious. We might be church-going. We might be knowledgeable to a degree and seeking with all our hearts to advance in our knowledge. And of course, it goes without saying, it might be the earnest desire of our hearts to conform to the law of God. It doesn't matter. It matters not. We must be born again. We must be born again. Here's a requirement that relates to each and every one of us. However high we stand in our own opinion or in the estimation of others, there are no exceptions. There are no exclusions. This is the requirement. But let me take it a little further tonight. And let me point out to you, secondly, the reason, why is this new birth necessary? Why is it necessary? Well, in fact, the answer, as we focus upon the narrative before us tonight, the answer is threefold. First of all, I would say in response to this question that we can surely understand that if a man needs this new life, if he needs to be born again, if he needs this which comes with a new birth, then there must be something wrong with the life he already possesses. There must be something wrong with that life. Now, doesn't that make sense? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that, even we might say, self-evident? And of course, is it not equally obvious? I ask of you tonight, is it not equally obvious that the life which we all possess by nature is fundamentally flawed? It's a life that is blighted by sin. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. I take you for a moment to Paul's letter to the church meeting at Rome. Romans chapter 3 is a very telling portion in this respect, and if we break in at Romans chapter 3 with the words of the verse 9, and a good part of Paul's purpose in this portion of Scripture is to establish the fact that all men are sinners by nature and indeed by practice, and all stand therefore indicted before a holy God. Romans 3 and 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What chilling words are these? And then, of course, as he moves through towards the close of the chapter, Paul reaches this conclusion in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." My friends, I say to you this evening, this is a testimony that will be readily confirmed if we are prepared to look into our own hearts and to examine our lives and to perform that exercise honestly and thoroughly. And I emphasize that to you tonight. Not asking you to look to yourself in some kind of cursory manner, Not asking you to look to yourself and then think about your unrighteous neighbor or some individual down your street who is engaged in gross sin. I'm asking you to make an honest assessment of your own heart, your own life, your own ways. If you undertake such an exercise, you will very quickly be closed into the truth that you are a sinner. You're a sinner in the sight of God. You've broken His law. We are all sinners, and we know it. We stand in urgent need of this new life. The problem is that so many have made an inadequate response to this truth. They do not perhaps altogether deny their need, but they have resorted to some mere human means of meeting that need. And so, for example, when you engage with some and you speak to them about these things, they will tell you what they have tried to do to deal with the problem. They have the notion that they can somehow reform their own lives. They can polish things up here and there. They can add a few more virtues to those they already possess. You know, I suspect that this was the attitude of Nicodemus. Remember of whom we're speaking tonight. This man was a Pharisee. That means that he was a legalist. He practiced strict obedience to more than 600 laws, many of which the Pharisees had invented, and some of which were quite petty, if not ridiculous. And it's quite likely that Nicodemus expected to be commended for his zeal in these matters and perhaps to have a few more laws. A few more laws added to his lengthy list, the few that would push him over the line and bring him to a place in the kingdom of God. No, said Christ, it will not do. You must be born again. You must be born again. We need to remind ourselves, my dear friends, this evening that even the very best we can produce is tainted by sin. And being tainted by sin, it is therefore unacceptable to God. Even our very righteousnesses, the things in which we glory, the things in which we boast, even they are tainted by sin. And so the Scripture teaches that we are not saved by works of righteousness that we can do. That will not cut it as far as our salvation is concerned. We need this new life because there is something wrong with the life we already have. Again, I think it must be said that we need to be born again because we are at present in our firstborn state incapable of spiritual thinking. We are incapable of spiritual thinking. We cannot relate to God because our spiritual nature has been fatally wounded. It's corrupt. It's unable to grasp spiritual realities. Don't we have an example of that before us this evening, even in a man such as Nicodemus? See, the Savior engages in conversation with them, and we've already noted the verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then we have the response to that. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He doesn't understand. He's unable to grasp the concept that the Savior is setting before him. He cannot get any higher than the physical realm, the material world. He fails to perceive that the Lord is speaking of a spiritual rebirth. The work of regeneration wrought by the Holy Spirit as he applies the life-giving water of truth to the soul of man. And of course, Nicodemus's failure is ultimately the reason why we have this lengthy explanation in the verses that follow. Nicodemus, for all his religious training, for all the fact that he was so learned and so astute, he simply could not see it. He could not see it. The Lord said in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus was unable to make that distinction. And of course, we think of how Paul puts it in those words found in 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 14. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that was the problem for Nicodemus. There are many today, so many today, who refuse the gospel because they cannot reconcile its truths with their own way of thinking. They want every aspect of this blessed message to fit in with their mindset. They will not accept it until they can understand every part of it in an intellectual way to their own satisfaction. And I suppose there's some element of this also in Nicodemus, because we read the question that he put to the Lord down there in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And that's a question that's coming from the mind and heart of a man who wanted to be able to reason all of this out in an intellectual way. He couldn't get beyond that. How can this be? I don't understand it. And of course, you'll notice the reply that the Savior made to that. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? Verse 10, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? It's interesting that the Savior speaks of believing, because faith comes before a full understanding. And that's true in every case. But many are unwilling to believe, and that's the crux of the matter. They never advance in knowledge and understanding of these things because they will not believe. They will not believe. You study the gospel record and you will find example after example of this in respect of individuals who came before the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the multitudes as well. They were faced with a challenge of the word. They would not believe. Or if they did believe, it was only a superficial kind of faith that counted for nothing. I wonder tonight, my dear friend, in this meeting, are you willing to receive Jesus Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel? Are you willing to believe on him? You may not understand everything in any human sense. You may have a host of questions on an intellectual level. But the matter is simply this: are you prepared to recognize that you are a sinner in need of salvation? And are you prepared to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you and who will save you if you come to him in faith? Are you willing to believe on him? There's a third aspect of this And of course, it must be said that we need to be born again, because this kingdom that we aspire to enter is the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of a mere man. We're not trying to promote a human philosophy tonight. We're not in the business of elevating any man-made system of belief. This is the kingdom of God. It's about relationship and fellowship with the everlasting and almighty God of heaven. It's about walking with him. It's about communing with him. It's about enjoying a personal relationship with him. And I tell you tonight, the point is that such a relationship can never be. It can never be if we continue in our natural sinful state. I take you back to the Psalms for a moment and to the words of the psalm that was sung at the end of the meeting this morning, the Psalm 24. And it was the final part of that psalm was sung, and I'm thinking more at this point of the earlier part of the psalm. You think about how the psalmist describes the whole matter of a genuine relationship with God in the early part of the psalm. And in the Psalm 24, in the verse 3, he says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And if those words are telling us anything tonight, they are telling us that we will never be men and women such as this if we do not receive the new life that is promised to us through Christ. Who among us tonight can say that by nature we have clean hands, we have pure hearts, and we've never lifted up our soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully? By nature, we are the very opposite of these things. And therefore, we cannot aspire to any true and genuine relationship with the God of heaven unless we are changed, unless we are reborn, unless we come to possess that new life that is offered to us in the gospel. Interesting, a little later on in the psalm, in the verse 5, it speaks of the individual who shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, that's where we'll get it. That's where we'll get the righteousness that we need, the righteousness that enables us to enter into a true and living relationship with God. Comes from God in Christ. If we're ever to be citizens of this divine kingdom, then we must first of all be partakers of the divine nature. And that means, of course, that we must close with Christ. We must embrace him, for we will find reconciliation with God no other way. So we have the requirement and the reason. But then let me point out finally this evening the revelation. How is this spiritual birth effected? How is this spiritual birth effected? The Savior revealed to Nicodemus and therefore to every one of us how this spiritual birth is brought about in a human soul. And of course, the first thing to say is that this is a work wrought entirely by God. Man has no part to play in the regeneration of his own heart. He cannot give birth to himself. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and that, of course, is the sense of what the Savior says to Nicodemus. In verse 7, he says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We do not understand it. It is a mystery. It's like the blowing of the wind, the Savior says. You are aware of it when it happens to you, but you cannot fathom it. You cannot explain it. It is God's doing. It's God's doing. Listen to how John puts it just a page back here in his gospel. In the opening chapter, we read at the verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now listen, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice the negatives. Born not of blood. It's not by virtue of our race or our parentage. Born not of the will of the flesh. It's not like any human act of generation. Born not of the will of man. It's not that we may be adopted into this family by someone else acting on our behalf. No. Born of God. It's the supernatural work of the God who has purposed and provided for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And of course, wonderfully, that's what makes it safe. That's what makes the believer secure in Christ. You may say to me this evening, is there nothing then I can do? I've been brought to feel my need. Is there nothing I can do? What does the Lord ask of me, a sinner? Well, think of what we have just read here. Think of those words that come before in verse 12 of John 1, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the challenge of this is that the individual will look to faith in Christ, to receive him as Lord and Savior. That's what the call of the gospel is. That's what God is commanding you to do. To believe in the person and work of his dear Son. And this, of course, was the challenge the Savior went on to set before Nicodemus. And that's why all of these verses follow on from what we have been considering this evening, the verses perhaps that are so well known to many. In John chapter 3, verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I tell you tonight, there is the sin. There is the sin, ultimately, that will destroy you and damn your soul. The fact that you refuse to believe in the Son of God. You refuse to close with him, even though God in mercy is reaching out to you, even though the message of the gospel is being set before you. Yes, even you, with all your sin, with all your shortcomings, with all your failures, God is reaching out to you, and he bids you come. He implores you. He urges you. Look to Christ. Come to him. Receive him. Believe on him. When you do it, when you come to Christ this evening, he that believeth on him is not condemned. There's life. Life for a look at the crucified one. Look to Christ. Take him this evening. May God help you. May God bless his word for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do commit the issues of this meeting to thee. We pray with all our hearts that every person here, every man, every woman, every young person, every boy, every girl, know what it is to have a saving interest in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank thee for the life that is found in him, the salvation that he provides. We pray that there will be those who will receive him and believe on his name. We ask this for his sake. Amen.